Genesis 22 and verse 1 reads, "After these things God tested Abraham." My sermon today is about what I am calling testing times. One might reasonably inquire about the reason why God's children must essentially pass through times of testing, and why the road and Christian pilgrimage is not an easy one. The first thing I want to say is that God tests us because we cannot remain just as we are. Many have come to Christ, and I'm happy that it should be so, through the words of that lovely hymn, "Just as I am without one plea, but that thy blood was shed for me, and that thou bidst me come to thee, O Lamb of God, I come." It is true that we can come to God just as we are. We can come to him with all our faults and failings, warts and all. But one thing is certain, we cannot stay just as we were. Many of God's children have never grown up, never matured, and are all their lives in spiritual infancy. This is not the will of God. God desires to see us grow, just like any loving parent desires to see their children grow and mature. Our growing up into Christ depends on two things: the work of the Holy Spirit within me, and my surrender to or willingness for that work and process by him. Many Christians are living like chickens, flapping their wings, all too earthbound on the ground, when they should be living like eagles, soaring in the heavenlies. God has greater things for us if we can pass the tests which qualify and bring us into contact with those higher principles and those loftier truths. The Christ life and fellowship within this church is not all about hymn singing and happy clappy fellowship. God leads his dear children along many varied and different paths towards the destiny that he has planned and prepared for them. The hymn writer put it this way: "Some through the waters, some through the flood, some through the fire, but all through the blood." So then, let us see the test to which Abram was put and the reason why God tested his servant. In verse 2 we read that God said to him, "Take now your son, Isaac, and burn him on an altar." God did not say, "Take now your best bull, your fastest horse, or your finest camel." But rather, God was asking him to take the one thing that he possibly loved more than any other, the jewel in his crown, the apple of his eye, the son of his love. We know, of course, that although God referred to Isaac as his only son and the son of his love, Abraham had another son, Ishmael. Abraham had fathered a son with his maid or housekeeper, Hagar, because his wife, Sarah, was barren. But God stepped in and restored Sarah's womb in old age. And as Sarah was his wife, the love of his life, Isaac was conceived in love and thus became known as the son of his love. God was asking Abraham to lay down the most important thing in his life, to put his own flesh on the altar of sacrifice. Putting flesh on the altar has been a God-given principle since Abel offered flesh in Genesis chapter 4. God became flesh in the person of Jesus, and that flesh had to die on the altar of Calvary's cross to satisfy divine justice, which God's law demanded. Without the altar, there can be no glory. Without Calvary, there can be no heaven. Now, my dear friends, I confess, as you must, that it is no easy task to deny self, to take up the cross and follow Christ, which is exactly what putting the flesh on the altar is all about. The Apostle John reminds us in 1 John 2:16 that it is easy, nay, natural, for us to love the flesh when he says, "Do not love the world and goes on to say how alluring the world can be. All that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life. When the Gospels remind us that Jesus was tempted in all points like as we are, it is not saying that Jesus was tempted in all things, or to do all the things that you and I are tempted to do. Rather, it is referring to these three categories into which all temptation falls. There are only three avenues of temptation: the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life. If you examine all of your temptations carefully, you will discover that they fall into these three categories. When God requires of us that we should lay down our flesh life for the exchange of the spiritual life, he is asking us to resist the temptations to the flesh, to crucify the flesh, to starve the flesh. For without such surrender, there can be no real access into the holy things of God. The flesh cannot glory in God's presence. In the tabernacle, there was no altar of sacrifice within the holy place. There dwelt the altar of the Ark of the Covenant, the symbol of the presence and power of God. Before one could enter there, the sacrifices must have been laid down outside first. Without the surrender of the flesh life, there can be no presence or power in the spiritual life. Let us read on. Verse 3 tells us, Abram rose up early in the morning. I expect that he didn't sleep very well. After all, if God was asking you to burn your son in the morning, I don't expect that you'd have a good night's sleep. God often calls us in the night hours to part with those things that we love too much, the things that have become our gods, our treasures, our priorities. Verse 4 tells us that having risen early, they set out and eventually reached the appointed place, the place to which God had directed their steps. They had brought wood for the burnt offering, and as there were no matches or cigarette lighters handy, they brought fire, a vessel in which they carried a live coal. I can picture the father and son begin the ascent to the top of the mountain, leaving the servants behind to keep the camels and donkeys. I know that Abram must have feared the coming question, knowing with certainty that at some point the matter of the lamb, the sacrifice, the offering, at some point Isaac would ask, as he did in verse 7, "My father, behold the wood and the fire, but where is the lamb for the offering?" Abram answers quick as a flash, obviously prompted by God himself. In verse 8, "God will provide himself a lamb, my son." Isaac could see no lamb, and maybe no one can see what it is that you and I must bring to that altar of sacrifice. But God can see. What is God asking you to lay down, to sacrifice in order to achieve his best in your life? Is it that you must end that ungodly relationship? Is it some habit that you need to drop? Are there drugs and alcohol tugging at your heart? Do you crave the pleasures of the world? Is it immorality, promiscuity, pornography that fights for your heart every day? Are there treasures too costly to part with? Your property, your possessions, your financial prospects that lure you away from surrender to Jesus Christ? Like Isaac, it may be that no one can see what you need to sacrifice but God alone. My dear brother and sister, my dear friend, holiness, healthiness, and happiness is God's purpose for you. And if you accept anything less, that is to settle for less than you are worth to God. It is to deny yourself the destiny, the purpose for your very living. Of course, the journey to the top would be trying and testing. Abram was discovering that with every single step he was taking, and the worst was still ahead of him. Now it was crunch time. In verse 9 we read, Abraham bound Isaac and laid him on the altar upon the wood. Here he was, the great man of God, being pushed to the very limit of what he could bear. But not only had Abraham his confidence in God at this point, but God had his confidence in Abraham. Isaac, the great love of his heart, the most precious treasure he owned, the most costly sacrifice he would ever have to make, was bound, tied up in front of him on a pile of wood. Now, if he could just kill the child, he could complete the offering, the sacrifice. And he grasped the knife from his belt. He raised it in the air, and it was over. The test was over. For at that very moment, God stepped in. Before Abraham could bring the knife down, before he could actually kill the boy, God stopped him. Behind him, in a bush, a ram was caught by his horns, and Abram went and took the ram and offered it there as a burnt offering instead of, or in the place of his son. Now God knew that nothing and no one was more important to Abraham than his God. You must remember that God didn't want Abraham to kill Isaac. God had no requirement that a dead Isaac could fulfill. But God wanted Abraham, a committed Abraham, a surrendered Abraham. And he had to test this man to prove him. And God may have to test you or me to prove what we're made of and to strengthen our faith. Now, God is able to make a promise. A promise that has enriched the life of Abram and his descendants, both Jew and Arab, and has brought blessing to the whole world in the person of Jesus Christ. We read in verse 16, By myself I have sworn, because you have done this, verse 17, I will bless you, multiply you, and defeat your enemies. Obedience has always resulted in blessing, while disobedience has brought a curse. If we can walk in obedience to God, then great blessing can also be ours. If we, like Abraham, are willing to surrender those things that are holding us back and holding us down, then God will bring great blessing into our lives as a result. God is about to move his people into blessing, never before witnessed, providing that they come to the place of trusting and obeying. Abram could never have known the great blessing or received the great promise and covenant had he not first passed the test of love and loyalty to God. Would you pass a test of love and loyalty to God today? God cannot trust his servants with greater things unless and until they have proved their total and absolute love and loyalty in those things that are less. Like Abraham, you and I will find our affections and our attractions divided between what is of the world and what is of the kingdom of God. We shall be torn between pandering to the flesh or walking in the spirit. The choices are never easy, since we will retain our fleshy nature for all of our days. Even though we have been granted and given a new nature in Jesus Christ, both our new nature and our old will be at war, and we will often feel torn between the two. Only God can grant us the grace we need to make the right choices, to surrender the self-life for the greater spiritual life that is found in God. Now I believe that great testing times are coming on the whole church. Like Abraham, the crunch time is upon us. I'm not speaking of the credit crunch, rather the moment of decision. It is time to side with God or to side with the world. There can be no longer any middle ground. No longer can you sit on any fence. You are either saved and earnestly seeking and employed for the salvation of others, or you're lost and headed for destruction. Merely belonging to or having an association with a church cannot save you, Except a man be born again, he cannot see and enter into the kingdom of God. That's what Jesus himself said to a very religious man called Nicodemus in John chapter 3. Religion is not enough. Religion cannot save you. But a relationship with Jesus as your sin-bearer and Savior can. Are you willing today to lay down the things of the world for the things of heaven? Are you willing to walk with Jesus, pleasing and obeying him? Or will you still persist in walking with the world, pleasing and obeying the devil? The choice is yours. I cannot make it for you. Your parents cannot make it in any baptismal rites. Every man, woman, boy, and girl must make the decision personally for themselves. If we side with God, making the right choice, then in these last days we can see multiplied souls saved, a harvest unlike anything we've ever witnessed before. God has promised in his word that the latter days or last days of the church will be her most glorious. Of course, we must first have enlisted for service and joined his side. We must walk in righteousness. Anything that looks like, sounds like, or is like the world, the flesh, or the devil in us must be surrendered and placed on the altar of sacrifice. I counsel the church today to be very wary of allowing the world into the church. By this I mean that our worship, our music, our praise, and our preaching must not bear any resemblance to the world. I often listen and watch in horror as the youth of our church have been caught up in the para-pop culture of modern so-called Christian music. I can tell you that it is so like the world that I'm convinced God is not in it. It does not bear witness in the spirit. It may be pleasurable, exciting, moving, and get your feet tapping, but if it gets to your feet and not to your heart, then it is seriously flawed. Of course it will attract. The world is always attractive, and the devil sees to it that we are deceived in our thinking that things that sound like God are God. Oh, my dear young Christian listening, take care that you're not deceived. The things of God sound and look nothing like anything worldly. God is going to remove from our world all that is evil, sinful, and the consequential result of the fall. God is in the process of returning and restoring this fallen planet back to what he had originally created in Genesis 1. All that have raised their voices, raised their children, raised their standards, contrary to God's will very soon discover that all that they have raised will be brought down, brought low, and brought to nothing. God will remove every semblance of sin, every remaining evidence of anything and everything that was contrary to his word and way. Kings and princes, prime ministers and ambassadors, dictators and tyrants, countries and nations will all be brought low, brought to naught. Scientists and scoffers who have tried to disprove the Bible and replace its teaching with their own will also fall. False doctrine and heresies and all error will be done away with, and only truth will remain. All falsehood, deceit, and lies will be brought out into the open and shouted from the housetops. All who have terrorized will themselves live in terror and fear, and God will change this world, preparing it for the new millennium, the next millennium, the 1,000-year reign on earth of our blessed Lord Jesus, the King of all kings and the Lord of all lords. Lawlessness will abound for a while, but grace will much more abound, and there will come to an end all who break the law of God. A holy awareness of God and his glory will descend again upon this planet, and the lion will lie down with the ox, and the bear with the lamb, and the little child shall play on the den of the snake, and none shall hurt or destroy, for the earth shall be filled with the knowledge of the Lord, as the waters cover the sea. We have already embarked on the journey to this time. We have left the shore and are sailing out on troubled waters ahead. Those in the vessel with Christ at the helm have nothing to fear, but those without Christ have much to trouble them. I weep for my friends and family members outside of Christ, for young children, for the infants still in their prams, for the future of the rising generation. There are those who may label me as the doom and gloom preacher, but the doom and gloom is reserved only for those who have turned their backs on God. There is a great harvest out there to be gathered in, fields ripening with grain, men, women, and young people, souls for whom the Savior died. No man can do it alone. The whole church needs to get involved. Will you lay down your worldly ambitions today and join me in the soul-winning harvest? The time is short and the work is hard, but the more laborers that are in the field, the sooner the job will get done. Years ago, my father owned a few fields, and in which he regularly planted potatoes. In the autumn, he would scour the local village for schoolboys and the unemployed to come and help us gather them in. Many of those youths had never earned a shilling in their lives. Oh, that's 5 pence today. But the thought of a little wage, a little money in their pockets, moved and motivated them to climb on board a trailer and join the team at the farm. Now God has a wage also. For those who will work in the gathering of his harvest, there will be an eternal reward, unfailing in the heavens. Will you come home to him at the last with empty hands? Or will you come home rejoicing, bringing your sheaves with you? At the end of the potato gathering, my mother would have prepared a hearty meal for all the busy workers. 15 or 20 boys in one dining room and 15 or 20 men in another. Many of them openly confessing that they had never seen food like this on their tables. God has a supper prepared also. What a wonderful feast it is. Not because of the heavenly menu, but because of the honored guest. It is the marriage supper of the Lamb. It is the feast where for the first time the bride, God's precious possession, the Christian church, sits down together with the bridegroom, the Lord Jesus Christ. It is the church, you and me, who are the guests of honor. Above our heads a banner flutters in heaven's breeze. On it is one word, love. It is the love supper of the bride and groom, together at last, together forever, together because one out of love sought and found the other, that the two may now live together, happy ever after. Now this final word. When God asked Abraham to take his only son, or the son of his love, and kill him, offer him on the altar of sacrifice, he did so in order to help Abraham understand something of the pain and passion in the heart of God for our humanity. Just what it felt like to part with your son, to give him up, to give him over, to lay him down on the altar of sacrifice. Abraham had no idea until this time of testing. Again, just what it felt like to surrender the love of your life, the apple of your eye, the jewel of your crown. Abram could not have felt this kind of passion until this test. What is the love of your life? Who is the love of your life? If your answer is anything or anyone other than Jesus Christ, then like Abraham, you must take that to the altar of sacrifice today and lay it down. God laid down everything for you so that you could stand up with him in the glory which we call heaven. Jesus laid down his life and accepted death so that you and I might never die but live eternally. Come today and lay your life at the foot of his cross and give him everything you are and everything you have. And may Almighty God grant you and me the grace we need to do it. God bless you. Amen.